Our study tonight is out of Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 23, Christ's motivation unto God's righteousness in stating the fearful exclusiveness of salvation. Having illustrated the biblically consistent righteousness of his subjects, Jesus summoned his hearers to his righteousness, including a vastly superior view of the exclusiveness of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. This exclusivity is fearfully great and motivates us to heed Christ to escape damnation and be saved. I'd like to open tonight with a word of prayer before we get into the word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth and for the indwelling presence, power of the Spirit of God to discern and understand the word of God, have it taught to us and applied to our hearts and our lives. We thank you for the opportunity of getting into this particular passage tonight. We ask, Father, for wisdom, to understand it, to use it, to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll read the verses and then we'll look at them. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13 and going to verse 23. Enter ye in at the straight gate. That would be the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false teachers, or false prophets, rather, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening or ferocious wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons? And in your name done many miraculous works? And then while I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Okay. Jesus taught that God's salvation is fearfully exclusive as to its gateway. Fearfully exclusive. Christ called his hearers to enter into eternal life by way of the narrow gate. We know from other scriptures that this way is by faith alone in Christ alone. Remember John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse indicates if you don't believe in Christ, you will perish. If you believe in Christ, you will have everlasting life. Those are extremely opposite destinies based upon what you do with Christ. The most important thing a person can do in his lifetime is believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. I made that commitment to trust in Christ in May of 1959, some time ago. But it was very clear-cut choice. I've never forgotten that day. You can't forget something like that. And the Lord convicted me that I was not saved, even though my parents are missionaries in Africa. That didn't mean I was going to heaven. God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. So I personally needed to believe in Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the wide gate with a corresponding wide way of ecumenism or of a worldwide errant religion leads to errant destruction, eternal destruction, and many enter into it unto eternal death and hell. That's the end of verse 13. I read a tract one time that stunned me. The people in, I think it's the nation of India alone, who are going out into eternity without Jesus Christ, equals a line of people, I think it's six people abreast, lined up, and you're driving a car past them at 25 miles an hour. And the line never ends. That's how many people are in India alone who are going into a Christless eternity. I remember I shared that one time with my mother, and she was stunned.
I'm very bothered about that. Wanted to know what she could do about it. I said, that's a good question. We all should be asking that question. And of course, none of us as individuals can go everywhere at once, but we can pray. And we're supposed to enter into prayer, but if we think that's just India alone, we're not even talking about China or the Soviet Union, North and South America, Africa, Europe. I can't imagine the number of people every split second that are going out into eternity without Jesus Christ. And so this is a very fearful thing. Narrow is the gate and the way of faith alone in Christ alone that leads to eternal life, and few there be who find it. So verse 14 said, narrow is the gate, narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. So that's a very solemn thing. Salvation, God's salvation, is fearfully exclusive as to its gateway. Then Jesus taught that God's salvation is also fearfully exclusive as to its true messengers in verses 15 to 20. Jesus warned his hearers to beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. Namely, they give the appearance of being godly while they are inwardly ferocious wolves who selfishly destroy. The New International Version of verse 15 calls them ferocious wolves. A similar warning is given in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, where the Apostle Paul revealed that as Satan transforms himself to look like an angel of light, so too do his human ministers transform themselves to give the appearance of God's human ministers of righteousness. A number of times I've shared that Satan has ministers in the pulpit, and often when I say that and I look out over the audience, people look at me a little bit stunned, like, you mean ministers? Satan has ministers? And I say, yes he does, because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny that salvation is by faith in Christ. So they are leading people away from God, away from Christ. They would deny the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Word of God. They wouldn't even preach out of the Bible. And they are ministers of the evil one. So when Paul warned that, and his ministers transform themselves to give the appearance of God's human ministers of righteousness, Satan himself transforms himself to look like an angel of light. He's a deceiver. And so obviously his own messengers would be deceivers. Since this fact requires us to discern between false ministers and true, Jesus explained that every minister will have his real characteristics exposed by his fruit. And fruit is what a person produces in his life and ministry, according to verse 16. You shall know them by their fruits. Then he has two tests. And we view those tests in the last part of verse 16 and on into verse 20. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? And of course the question is, of course not. Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth corrupt or bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So, the two tests. Just as men do not gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles, so every good tree produces only good fruit, and every bad tree produces only bad fruit. So every bad tree that does not produce fruit is discarded. And that's another revealing fact. So if you apply this to ministers, false ministers or false prophets in Jesus' day, they produce evil, unedifying deeds in life and ministry, and they end up being discarded as useless by God and man, where the true produce righteous, edifying deeds, and that end up being valued by men. I think of a classic illustration in the minister Jim Jones. Jim Jones was a minister in San Francisco. There were even born-again people that went to his church. He seemed like he was impressive. He would use the Bible and everything, but he took a group of people down to Guyana, and he got to the point where he put the Bible down and he stepped on the Bible and said, believe me and not that. And he led hundreds of people to commit suicide. Can you imagine this? And a number of these would have been so-called born-again Christians who had made a commitment of faith in Christ, totally deceived by this man. That is a classic case of a wolf in sheep's clothing. Unfortunately, the poor sheep didn't know it until it was too late. This is why in 1 Timothy 5, 22 and 24 and 25, it reveals that it requires time. So we should allow time to expose the truth that we can be accurate in disproving or approving ministers.
Let me just take a little bit of time and look at that passage. It's really an important one. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, it says, lay hands suddenly on no man. You would lay hands on a man's head in order to approve him for the ministry or to accept him back into the church after church discipline and so forth. But lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. So go slow when it comes to approving people. And then he picks up this theme in verse 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. There are certain types of personalities that you can't tell right away whether they're really good or not. You have to wait. And there are certain people who are bad and you don't know it until they go around the corner. All of a sudden, here comes their sins traipsing after you. Whoa, look at that. Some people, some men are obviously good, but some men, you don't know that. They're kind of quiet or whatever, and they come around the corner, and all of a sudden, here come their good deeds after them. You say, oh, that's surprising. That person's really good. The point is, time will tell. Time exposes them. So that's why he says in verse 25 of 1 Timothy 5, likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So we need to allow time so we can tell whether the minister is someone who is good and of God or not. Third, Jesus taught that God's salvation is also fearfully exclusive as to its recipients, the people who actually are saved. Not every person who calls Jesus Lord, Lord in the last day will enter into the kingdom of God, but only those who do the will of God the Father who is in heaven. Notice verse 21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's kind of a scary thought because these people who are calling Jesus Lord, Lord, apparently believe that they're Christians or believe that they're saved. But these people will not be saved. It's interesting. In the last day, they will not enter the kingdom of God. See, only appealing words do not save, but only trusting in Christ as the heart saves. It's interesting, John 3:16, the Bible says, it does not say, for God so loved the world that whosoever calls Jesus Lord, Lord shall not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say that. It says, whosoever believes in him. There's a difference between calling Jesus Lord and actually believing in him. There's a difference between becoming a member of Nepog Church and believing in Christ. There's a difference between partaking of communion and getting baptized and doing good works and living a good life and believing in Jesus Christ. Salvation isn't by becoming a member of Nepog Church. Salvation is not by calling Jesus Lord. Salvation is by believing in Jesus Christ as one Savior in his heart. That's it. And did Jesus claim that in the last judgment, many will say unto him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? However, he will say unto them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So performing even miraculous ministries like prophecy and doing seemingly good miracles like casting demons out. Now, you would think if a person is casting demons out that, you know, he's opposite Satan. But apparently the evil one can play a real deceiving work. And performing many miracles that many would think indicates that they work in God's power. But it means nothing apart from true faith in Jesus Christ. It's interesting how there's a passage in the Old Testament that verifies this. Deuteronomy chapter 13. The prophet Moses was speaking. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1, it says, if there rises among you a prophet or a dreamer of visions or dreams and gives you a miraculous sign or a wonder, this is a miracle, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass. In other words, this is a miracle that is proven. Whereof he spoke unto you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You will not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord knows and God proves you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave to him. And that prophet, verse 5, or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. Just because a prophet can do a miracle doesn't mean he's of God. Now, there's a New Testament passage that goes along with this. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says the Antichrist is actually going to do lying wonders, miraculous signs. In fact, the false prophet is going to call fire down from heaven just like Elijah did. See, not too many people have called fire down from heaven. We know that in the book of Revelation that he's going to do that. So, much like Deuteronomy 13, 1-4 warns about people who perform miracles but with the evil intent of teaching people to depart from the true God, miracles can be performed by satanic powers. And of course, the proof is 2 Thessalonians 2:9, where the Antichrist performs things with lying wonders. So we must trust in Jesus Christ versus relying on even miraculous works or saying nice things to be saved. So in the end, salvation's gateway, its true messengers, and its recipients are all fearfully exclusive. So we must take care to heed God's call to believe alone in Christ alone as taught by his true messengers to be truly saved, or we will go into eternal damnation. So may we take heed that we are sure of the way of eternal life, and then may we truly take it. I'll never forget many years ago, and I'm going to be using this incidentally in the closing sermon coming up on Sunday, but this fits beautifully here as well. I was in a college. It was a Christian college. I think it was after a class, or it was a study hall or something, or at the end of the study hall, and there was a classmate of mine, a girl, whose father was involved in a liberal theology church. He didn't believe that salvation was only by faith in Christ. I mean, there are many ways that came, you know, you can go to heaven, because God, being a God of love, has to consider the good intentions of everybody. You know, this is the thing that comes up. Well, after the class, this gal got into a discussion with me about going to heaven, and I said, well, you know, the Bible says that heaven is only through faith in Jesus Christ. And she became pretty indignant because her father, being a liberal minister, you know, taught that's just not true. And she says, I just can't believe a God of love would send a lot of people to hell just because they didn't believe in Jesus. There's got to be other ways to go to heaven besides that. And she got up and started to walk out of the classroom. I remember it was pretty empty. And I thought, well, at this point, I don't have anything to lose, so I just decided to put in a parting shot. So I quoted 1 John 5:12. As she was walking away, I said, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. She stopped, she turned around, she looked somewhat pale, and she came back to me kind of quiet. She said, what did you just say? I said, it's a Bible verse. I quoted a Bible verse out of the Bible, 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, I don't even know if this girl believed that the Bible was inspired of God. Her father was a liberal minister and everything, but she was obviously affected by the verse. And she looked stunned and nervous, and she turned around and very slowly walked away. Now, I don't know where that gal is. I hope she came to know Christ as her Savior. She never spoke to me again. She didn't seem to dare to want to do that. But she now is accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ for that verse. And she's accountable. Even though she was raised under a liberal theology father, minister and so forth, she's responsible for what God's Word says. And so each of us are responsible too. And we need to make sure that we know the Lord. But I think it's very, very fair to point out to other people around us, if there's a question as to salvation, we need to share with them that there's no fudging when it comes to the gospel of Christ. It's a very narrow way. We can't fudge in regards to the ministers. You know, they've got a narrow job to present, and true ministers will present the narrow way. And also, there are few people who actually are saved. A lot of people may think they're saved, but we have to go by what the Bible says that teaches that we're saved, not by what man feels or what he thinks in his own mind. God doesn't drag on the curve. It's an absolute. We either are in or we are out based upon whether he has saved us or not. So this is a serious thing. So may we take heed that we are sure of the way of eternal life, and then may we truly take it.